Good morning, all. Will you stand with me? In a moment, we're going to read out of Hebrews chapter 13. But this moment that we're sharing together of reading God's word, we want to acknowledge by standing. This is Hebrews chapter 13, starting at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals, whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the camp, outside the gate, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. This is God's word. Please have a seat.
This summer we went to the beach and we drove to the beach, and when we got out of our car, the first danger that we faced was not getting hit by someone either on a moped or in a vehicle. After we navigated that danger, we got to the beach, and then we were in the ocean, me and my oldest, looking for shells, doing a little snorkeling, with the fear the entire time of potentially being attacked by a shark. And after we navigated that fear, we went and sat out in the sun. It looked like there was a storm coming. Once we navigated that fear, we inhaled secondhand smoke from the lady who was next to us all the time. And once we navigated that fear, we got home that night. And while we got home that night, all of the fears that we passed, we were actually harmed that day in a way that we weren't even paying attention to. And that was the sunburn that I brought home that evening. So while I was focused on all of the apparent dangers around me, the danger that I should have first thought about, that was the most obvious danger, is the one that I didn't even see coming, nor did I even have it on my mind while I was there. I'm here to tell you today that this teaching is one of the most important sermons you will ever hear and be one of the most difficult ones you'll ever repent of. But it's the thing most likely to kill your faith in this day. The sin most likely. So the goal of this series from the beginning was to be a generous person with all of your resources to all people. And we talked about, what do you have in excess? Because everyone in here has something in excess. It may not be money, but there is something that you have in abundance that someone else has in need. In verse 2 and 3 of this passage, we see in verse 1, the command to generosity. Let brotherly love continue. Then the layout begins to operate. Verse 2 and 3 seem to be an example of what that brotherly love would look like. Open up your house to strangers. If you want to know what strangers means there, it means the alien, someone of a different nation, someone who is not like you. Open up your home. Let them in your home be generous with your table. We see in verse 3, remember those who are in prison. This is specifically speaking about other believers who were in prison, and their prison system wasn't easy to visit. There was typically an upper chamber that was ground level and a lower chamber with a hole cut in it. And that's where they would put the real criminals that they were afraid of and the Christians. So to go visit your brother who was in prison was to look into a hole and have fellowship with someone who is being covered in the wash water of the city. So he's saying, be generous like that. He goes on to say, the author of this text in verse 15, that offer sacrifices up to God. But in verse 16, what kind of sacrifice is he looking for? Do not neglect to do good and share what you have for others. So I want to give you a vision of what the potency of generosity could be in the words of the writer of Hebrews here. He starts off by saying, let brotherly love continue. So the reason generosity is so important, it's not because it's God's way of raising money for his projects, like we said a couple of weeks ago. It's God's way of raising his people into his image. And one of the things that generosity does better than any practice is it creates family and dignifies people. So let brotherly love continue. And then he says, now do these generous acts of bringing people into your home and going to the prisons. Because that's what takes a church and makes it begin to feel like family. It's generosity. This microphone feels like it's about to pop loud on me, if you could bring it down just a little bit. So it creates family and dignifies people. It takes people who feel like prisoners and treats them like brothers. So however long you were there speaking over that hole to that person who was in prison, they didn't feel like a prisoner in that moment. They felt like a brother that someone cared enough to come see. So that's how generosity works. It creates family and dignifies people. It takes the family who can't afford health care, and instead of putting them, or who can't afford child care, and instead of putting them on the back end of life, it says, for this evening, when I'm watching your kids, you're the most important person I know right now, and I'll treat you like an aunt or an uncle so that I can dignify you in your marriage so that you can go out and enjoy a good time. When you take a friend to dinner, you're treating them like someone who's special. When you're paying someone's bills, you're dignifying who they are. When you're giving someone your Saturday to serve their needs, you're saying to them they are important, and there's something being forged in that moment that runs deeper than a lot of what we call accountability, good times, and hangouts. It's your way of saying, I will give to you with nothing in return because you matter that much. It dignifies you. That's what's so remarkable about generosity. So it's not just you go and cut someone's grass. It's you go and say, hey, I noticed you, and I want to serve you in this way. I want to dignify you. A vision of generosity that turns into brotherly and sisterly love. I know that here in middle suburban America, we love a good story to help us get passionate about something spiritual, so I got one for you. I want to tell you about Marilyn and Colin. Marilyn and Colin are brothers and sisters. Typical traditional story. Marilyn, her kidneys were failing, and she needed a kidney donor, and you can't just go around putting organs in people that don't match, so she needed a match. This is when her brother said, you know what, why don't you check me out? And of course, he was a perfect match. And the news story goes something like this. So Colin offered up his body, gave one of his kidneys to his sister so that she might live. Sweet story. Oh, that's great. But here's what makes the story special. Both of them were adopted. And Colin said something like this in the news story. I think the reason God had me be adopted into this family is because she needed a kidney and I had an extra one. So why would I not give her what I have in abundance? And that's the vision that Paul, the writer of this text, has for what it means to be a family of faith. There's no reason I have this free time just for me, right? We've been adopted into this family. There's no reason that I have this abundance of knowledge that may be beneficial to you. There's no reason I have abundance of square footage that may be abundance to you, other than the fact that surely God would have a plan for this. Dallas Willard says it so perfectly, giving is the highest expression of potency. It's in the very act of giving I experience my strength, my wealth, my power. What Dallas Willard is saying is when you become a generous person, you truly realize how much you have. And you use it for something meaningful. And this was the drum that I tried to beat for us 2 weeks ago. You're not just some nobody in this story. You're a gospel patron. You have things that are a part of the story. Now, here's the difficulty of Marilyn and Colin's story. One day, Colin had to wake up and actually get under the knife. Rosie's story, but hard day. Paul Tripp says this about giving. Here we are confronted by the fact that generosity is only as good as its extent of its willingness to sacrifice. Here was the King of Kings suffering willingly because it was the only way to deliver the generous promise made for generations. So at some point, generosity must transition from well-intentioned desire to intentional sacrifice. So what's the hold up? This is a warning. This is going to be a heavy conversation today. What's the hold up? Verse 5. keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. So the writers built out this command to be generous. This is what brotherly love can look like in the family of faith, sisterly love. But then there's this warning right there in verse 5. And what I would submit to you is generosity kills greed, or greed kills generosity. That's what's going to happen inside of you. Either generosity is going to put greed to death in you, or greed is going to put generosity to death in you. It's the sunburn that we are surrounded by. More, more, more. And of all of the very real concerns that you should have as a follower of Jesus in the modern world, the number one concern you should have is how easy it is to be given over to a life of greed. So, 2 points. Generosity kills greed, or greed kills generosity. Now, what I truly do believe about this church is that you want to be generous. You want to give. You want to give more of your time. You want to serve. And then when it's time to get under the knife, there's a holdup. And what I want to submit to you is greed kills generosity. That's the holdup. It's not that you're too busy. It's not that you can't figure out a way to be generous. It's that your life's all about what you want. And there's going to be moments in this sermon, if it hasn't already come, that are going to feel like an attack on your life. I was watching an Instagram video, whatever those are called, and this person found an alligator and made it her pet. It's just the chronicles of her following this alligator. You will all see it now because your phones are listening. So when you see it, this woman gets this alligator. And all I kept thinking was, if this social media app exists in several years, the finish of this video is going to be when it's 10 foot and it's ripping her face off and it's a news story. So now that sounds confrontational because her video is sweet with sweet music playing underneath it. But there's a big part of me that wants to rush into the video with a pistol and shoot it or say, take it to the zoo. Because if you keep this thing in your home too long, it is going to be your cause of death. So there's going to be some moments in this sermon where it feels like I'm taking your sweet life and I'm bringing it out and I'm saying there's two options. We either got to kill it or we've got to kill it. But you cannot leave this thing in your life. I am pleading with you to take serious greed. It's the sin that we can all laugh about. In the qualifications for elders, it talks about greed, but yet that's never spoken about. I'm telling you, it's an alligator and it will consume you until it's ripping body parts off of your life. And here's what's so deadly about it. Jesus teaches of all sin, sin regarding money are the hardest to see. He says he blinds your eyes. You won't even know it's ripping your head off. You'll be mad at the zookeeper who's trying to take it away. So I just want to start by showing you the danger of it. In this text, greed is bad and generosity is good. Go visit your brother who's in prison. Welcome in the stranger. But in our day, the opposite is true. A little bit of greed is good, and too much generosity is dangerous. Familial love is irresponsible. Hospitality to the stranger is dangerous. And feeling bad is a substitute for compassion. Now listen, in a couple of weeks, we're going to start a series called Empires and Exiles about how to be Christian in America. Okay, so I'm not trying to get into politics here, but let's just call it like it is. In our day, familial love is irresponsible. Hospitality is just too dangerous. And feeling bad is a substitute for compassion. If you've ever watched the really well thought out show, cannot believe, Parks and Rec. All right, so they have this episode, it's called Treat Yourself. Treat Yourself. And in this episode, all they do is they treat themselves all day. Whenever they want to eat, they eat. They go where they want to go. They buy clothes and, you know, so on and so forth. I think you get the picture. But the call to Christ-likeness is to die to self. Clever little way to think about it. Treat yourself versus die to self. All right? So, and the idea of treat yourself is, it's like, hey, you've been working hard. You deserve to treat yourself. Okay? Jesus says, die to self. So when we talk about treat yourself, I got to say your. I can't say yo. It's like not even coming out of my mouth right. It's because I don't think you can say treat yourself right while balding is the issue. So treat yourself versus die to self. The idea is you've got to take care of you, okay? So a couple of things. Jesus never taught self-care. You okay? Jesus never warned against burnout. Jesus' greatest fear was not that he would serve so ferociously that he wouldn't finish well. Jesus taught there is a way to live. And if you live that way, it's easy and light. So nowhere in Scripture does Jesus teach on self-esteem. Nowhere in Scripture does, where's the self-care Scriptures? Now, if you want to argue that the self-care Scriptures is when Jesus went away to pray, I'm with you on that. The way to life. So here's how Jesus cared for his mind, body, and soul. Was not treat yourself. He celebrated when the Jews said it's time to celebrate. He Sabbathed. He prayed. He cared for himself through fasting. He walked in community with other brothers. So one of my convictions in this day is self-care is just this demonic replacing of the way of Jesus. Where you are the golden idol at the center, always discerning the will of the Father, which is you. And it's nowhere in Scripture. Well, how am I supposed to care for the mind, body, and soul? The way of Jesus. How am I supposed to, I'm wrestling, and what about time off? What do you think the Sabbath is? What do you think prayer was meant to be? What do you think community was spent to fortify your life? Now, I'm not saying the phrase self, whatever. I know that like it's like a, you know, like I've stepped across the line, but it's not working because it gives way to this way of living where we believe a little generosity is good and excessive accumulation is life. Whereas the Scriptures teach a little greed is deadly and excessive generosity is life. So when it comes to caring for self, you do not put you in the center. You put Christ into the center. Believing what he said, all who are weary and heavy laden, people who needed self-care, follow me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. My yoke, my interpretation of the Scriptures, my interpretation of what it means to be human, what I will ask you to carry is light, and I will give you rest for your soul. So when we do practice in the way, and we talk about fasting, and we talk about Sabbath, is we're here to say this is biblical self-care. This is what it means to be a whole human. This is what it means to care for your mind, is to study Scripture. This is what it means to calm yourself, is to learn solitude with the Father of Heaven, to sit with other brothers and sisters and learn the art of community. And generosity is part of that. Because the Scriptures say a little greed isn't going to work. It's going to lead to death. The culture says a little generosity is good. Does accumulation work? It doesn't. Even the studies show it. This is called the fulfillment curve. This talks about when happiness begins to drop off, is that you will actually get happier the more your survival needs are met, the more your comfort needs are met. You are going to get happier. But the second you start meeting luxuries, you will get no happier. The way they define luxuries in this study was things that you just flat out do not need. That happiness actually begins to drop by this clever little RIP that they decided to throw in the bottom, my left, your right. That actually you get less happy. Why? Because from this corner up, you are getting happier, and now you can't figure out why it's not working. Why a good night with friends over good food's not making you happy anymore. It's because it's done what it can do. No one's gonna argue that having your basic needs won't make you happier. But it comes to a point where all it is, it's this bottomless pit where you're actually getting more sad because it's not being what it was meant to be. There is no more humbling moment than when you get back from your trip that was going to make you feel better and you don't feel better. Another psychologist did a study with four groups, all of which said that they were displeased with their life. The first group, he asked them to do nothing different but chart your feelings. The second group, he asked them to do things that would make them happy, come home, binge watch whatever you want. And the third group, he said, go ahead and you do things like that too, but larger in scale. And then the fourth group, he asked them throughout the study, go do something like serve at a nursing home, go give of yourself something you cannot get anything back. All four groups came back, and you can probably guess which one came back saying that they felt happier, more joyful in life. And it wasn't the person in the bubble bath. Now, if you're in the bubble baths, sorry, whatever. It wasn't the person at the games, okay. So why is greed so pervasive? Well, number one, our economy requires greed or it will collapse. If you don't want a new t-shirt and you're just happy with the one you have, that's going to be seen as problematic. Also, how do you think most employers keep people working 70 hours a week? Because the marketers have already got you to purchase what you did not need, so it keeps you motivated at work. I'm not saying that it's wrong to want a new jacket or want new shoes, but I'm telling you, all marketing is pushing and praying and saying greed is okay because it keeps this thing moving. Most of marketing is directed towards your formation gap. So it's not that you need a new t-shirt. It's this t-shirt will make you look like the man you thought you needed to look like 15 years ago. Secondly, why is greed everywhere? Satan loves it. Greed is the most reliable motivating force for evil pursuit. It was when Eve was unsettled with what she had that she was able to lust with her eyes for what she did not have. Judas was not given a pretty woman to betray Jesus. He was given money. Jesus was doing miracles, totally marvelous in every way. And we have a story of someone who saw it, was offered a chance to be his disciple and walked away from it. It's the most powerful. See, lust wants pleasure. Greed wants possession. Lust just wants to feel good for a second. Greed wants to have it forever. Typically, when you're done acting on lust, you feel bad. Typically, when you're done acting on greed, it feels right. I deserve this. I earned this. The reason greed is such a chosen weapon of Satan is it's easily rationalized with self-care or entitlement, and its impact is rarely seen. A father who gives his life over to greed doesn't have to see how his kid would have turned out if he would have been there. A CEO who's driven by greed doesn't have to sit in the kitchen of the family who just paid the price. People who are greedy with their time don't have to see the person who sits in isolation. This is why Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierce themselves with many pangs. Two things in that text. All types of evil. How does greed lead to anger? Well, I didn't get what I deserved. It's mine, and now I'm angry. Greed leads to war. In this text, we see this warning about adultery. You know, in the commandments, when we're told not to covet, it talks about the obvious things, like a house and a donkey. But he says, what about your neighbor's wife? Do you know that some of what we call lust struggles are greed struggles? Greed for that affirmation, greed for what it would look like to have that person with you. Greed is the root of all types of sin. And it causes many to wander away from the faith. I have seen this testimony all too many times. The the pursuit of money was more worthy than the way of Jesus. I don't want to act like I don't think that, like, I know what it's like to struggle financially. But it doesn't matter how kind Pharaoh is with his paycheck, he's not as good as a master, as a God who says, I'll care for you in the wilderness, though I won't give you gold. Now, in this text, the warning in verse 5 is keep your life free, which means you're going to have to work at it. This doesn't naturally happen. In Luke 12, Jesus warns, watch out. You know, if you eat too much, your body lets you know really rapidly. If you drink too much alcohol, your body will let you know. If you're not sleeping, your body will let you know. The problem with greed is there's really nothing to let you know you've gone too far. Like, you don't get a headache when you're greedy. It's not like your knees start hurting or like there's just not a thing. So every warning that we're given in Scripture is watch out for greed, be careful. You need to like just, you gotta be watching for it. So how do we watch out for greed? Greed is like the word unhealthy. You define what unhealthy is by first defining what health is. So what is the definition of health in the idea of greed? We identify greed by comparing our generosity with Jesus' example of generosity. Are you as generous with your time as Jesus? With invitations to the table as Jesus? With forgiveness as Jesus? With resources as Jesus? Now, if your brain is on at all, your first thought would be, no, a big fat no, all right? So we're going to, in a minute, shift to growing in generosity. But this becomes the litmus where we start to say, well, not only am I not generous there, I'm not willing to be generous there, which means greed is terminal at this point. When confronted with the example of what health is in generosity, if there is no repentance, if there is no willingness to step back, that's when we're in a dangerous ground. Not that any greed is safe, but that is a very dangerous space to be. So I know many of us are willing to be generous, but that gets into Jesus was not willing to be generous. He was generous. So saying things like, if you need something, let me know, is a great step. But a next step is, what can I do? I'm here until you let me know. In this text, it doesn't say, if your brother reaches out and needs you in the prison, it says, just go. It doesn't say, if the stranger knocks on your door, he's saying, go find them. That generosity in its pureness is intentional, opportunistic, and indiscriminate. So in verse 5, we're going to get our definition of greed. So we've talked about greed and its dangers. I hope you hear me. Self-help is not helping you. The way of Jesus is life and life more abundantly. So what is this thing of greed? Greed is love of money in desire for things regardless of need. Verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Greed is love of money and desire for things regardless of need. Number 1, do you love money? Throughout Scripture, the issue is not how much money you have as the problem. It's how much love do you have for money that is the issue. So you can be poor and love money. You can be wealthy and not love it. So in Scripture, love is not about a feeling, it's about priority. So one way to think about it is this: the key to money is to appropriately appreciate its worth without cherishing it in your heart. It's completely appropriate to understand that a lot of money can care for a lot of needs. It's very appropriate to say this amount of money has done this for my life. But when you get to a place where you're cherishing it, where it gets down in your heart, where you no longer can just reasonably assess, this is what more money would do in this person's life, in my life, but now your affections are involved in it, you've crossed over. I'll give an example of another culture that we would look at and say, these people are lunatics. In other cultures, they worship trees. Just want to shoot you straight. Trees are doing more for your survival than money. All right? So if you were going to worship a false god, this one would probably be a little wiser because at least it's producing some oxygen out here and making sure that you and I are breathing well right now. So all that's happened is there's nothing wrong with walking up to a tree saying, man, I really appreciate trees. If it wasn't for trees, in fact, this is the essence of what I think a lot of worship should be. I think that this tree's pretty remarkable that God has contrived a way to produce oxygen from this tree right now. And I think it's pretty incredible. But the second I hit my knees and began to pray, you would call me a lunatic. Has money got to that point? I know you're saying, Daniel, give me a couple questions I can ask myself. So here you go. So love is about priority. And I think if you were going to do a very quick little priority structure about do you love money too much, first and foremost, we're told to love God. Number one, love God. Do you love money more than God? Are you more likely to skip God to get money or skip money to be with God? Is time with God seen as preposterous and time for money seem as reasonable? It may be a love of money, not necessarily. Secondly, on that chart, people. People matter more than money. Is your pursuit of money taking away your ability to just sit at dinner and enjoy your family? Is your pursuit of money causing you to yell at waiters because you paid for this so they don't have value anymore? The third thing, so we have God, people, and God made things. Our earth is more important than your money. The scriptures would be clear about that. I don't care what's happening to the earth as long as I'm making more money. You love money too much. And then man-made things like money. Secondly, are you bringing harm to your mind, body, or soul in the name of money? The saddest part, I think, of the text is in verse 1, they're told to let brotherly love continue. And then in verse 5, he says, don't love money. And he uses the same root word for love there. So it's almost in a way of saying you are either going to love your brothers well or love money, but you won't have space for both. And here's what is so sad. Money is the closest friend that many people have. And it's nothing more than an idol who can't speak back. You dream with money. When you have a hard day, you use money to get past it. When you're not happy with life, instead of calling a brother or a sister, you have to just turn to your money to purchase another this or that. It makes me sad that money is the most reliable friend that you've ever had. Money's a great resource, but a terrible friend. Do you have excessive desire? Secondly, excessive desire. Per American, this is a crazy stat, we spend per American on $18,000 a year on unnecessary things on average. Our economy has $1.2 trillion spent on what would be defined as unnecessary things. We throw away 11.3 million tons of clothes. As I say that one stings because literally I did that last Saturday. I was like, I'm clearly only going to wear black t-shirts till the day I die so these blues can head on out of here. So I've done my part in this. The average home has over 10,000 pounds of stuff. And if you've ever helped anyone move, you know that that number is low, right? Like, we're talking about a college kid because I've moved dressers that account for that, all right? Every year, we throw away 120 billion tons of food just in case something's not in the pantry the second we want it. Next week, we're going to talk about the poor, who are the poor, and how should you care. But the poor take the brunt of this. Their world becomes our landfill. God has so brilliantly gifted this earth everything it needs for humans to flourish, assuming that we don't become the dam where generosity stops the flow. In Dante's Inferno, the way they picture greed is strong people moving boulders up a mountain and it falling back down. The punishment for the greedy was that they were chained to the ground with their backs towards the heaven. So, like I told you earlier, I was going to feel like I was assassinating your favorite pet and your way of life. Here's why. Greed will consume your resources, make you its slave, and take your eyes off of heaven, and convince you it's giving you a good life. It's the most potent of sins. Adultery doesn't even lie and act like it's easy. Yeah, you'll hurt a lot of people, but it's worth it. What sin can package itself so marvelously, so brilliant in its colors and promises, to be so deadly? Why is greed even a sin? Well, first off, it's a mentality. If you look in verse 5, when he says, keep your life free from the love of money, be content with what you have, for he said, I will not leave you nor forsake you. Greed is a mentality that views the self as isolated and forsaken, resulted in self-centered grasping. This painting's called Greed. This shows what greed does to a person. Greed sits in the middle of two people, making one angry at the other, thinking, you're here to take what's mine. I'm here alone. This guy, he's clearly terrified. He looks like, this guy looks like just end it for me, okay? And he's grasping because is there going to be enough? Greed sits in the middle and says, you know she's trying to take what's yours. Sits in the middle and says, you know he's grasping for what's yours, right? Greed makes us these little islands. You think, God, this painting's crazy. You guys remember 2020? Fond memories of 2020? This is a painting, or actually a picture called Greed. And this is what greed looks like in our day. During the COVID pandemic, that's what greed looks like right there. Like, I don't care if you got toilet paper. And you think to yourself, like, I would never do something crazy. We all did it in 2020. Like, I mean, I'm not judging this guy because you could Photoshop me on here. I ran into a guy from church here. We were going to stock up on food. I didn't care if anyone else had anything. Why? Because the woman next to me is trying to take my food. I don't know if you've seen me since 2020. I haven't been hurting for food. I've had to change t-shirts multiple times because of how not hurting I am for food. And like we get so caught into this and we start thinking we're the only one who exists here. And what's so sad is greed has no reference of God's presence or his help. The marvelous book, Lord of the Rings, speaking of Gollum, deep down here by the dark water lived old Gollum, a small slimy creature. I don't know where he came from, nor who or what he was. Life sucked out of this happy little hobbit because he was convinced everyone wanted what was his. And it was better to hide in isolation until it took all of the love, all of the joy, all of the hope out of him. This is the great allegation against God and greed. Everyone's out to get you and there is no God. So store it up. Don't trust your neighbor because you're alone now. So how does greed kill generosity? Greed makes generosity sound like self-harm. Well, if you give a night away to them, when are you going to have a night for you? If you give that money to them, who's going to make sure that you have enough? Well, if you invite them into your social circle, what if it messes your social circle up? All of these are self, 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 alleging that God is not trustworthy, even if some of those things are true. Every time you get ready to do generosity, greed will say, hey, this could be harmful for you. Because if you go help on Saturday morning, when are you going to get to sleep that extra hour, my man? If you give this away, who's going to make sure that you get to buy your new shirt? And this is where the invitation of the gospel comes roaring in. God's always been with me. And if I need a new shirt, he'll make sure I have a new shirt. I don't have to worry about my rest. I follow the way of Jesus. I am commanded rest once a week. So I can give you my time now. I want to say this to the guys in here. Your fear-driven leading is what's crushing generosity in your home. Well, what if? What if God is who he says he is? What if he's good? What if he's present? Now, there's nothing in me that wants to preach this sermon, and here's why. Number one, I have a greed problem, okay? So there you go. Confession. Secondly, is I don't think you woke up one day at 17 and said, you know what I'd like to do for the rest of my life? Have my life marked by greed, all right? That's what I'm looking for. If I'm going to get into a sin, I think greed's the one I'm dabbling in, signed up for it. How do we get greedy? Notice the words, keep your life free. Greed is a sin that comes in through life. I'm going to read you a story. This is an Indian proverb about the guru and the disciple. In a forest near a village, there lived a guru and his disciple who spent all their time in prayer and meditation. One day, the guru decided to leave and go on a long pilgrimage, leaving his disciple to figure things out. As he bid farewell to his disciple, the guru said to him, my son, remember all that I taught you and lead a simple life. The disciple's possessions were very limited. He only had 2 loincloths to wear. Capsule wardrobe on 10 there, right? Every day he would wear one and wash the other. As was the custom for ascetics, he begged at the village for his food. This is just a parable. We're not pleading for loincloth living or asceticism, all right? So just showing how we start accumulating. One day when he returned from the village, he saw a rat running off with a piece of his spare loincloth in his mouth. He quickly checked and the spare loincloth was now full of holes. Tomorrow I will have to go and beg at the village for another loincloth. So when he went, he was begging for alms at the village and he got the other loincloth. I have a new one, the villager replied. You can have it. The disciple gratefully accepted a loincloth only to have the same thing happen with the rat the next day. He had to go beg again and get another one. So he thought to himself, I must get a cat in order to get rid of the rats, the disciple decided. So the disciple got a cat and the rats disappeared in no time. But then he began to think, this cat has to eat well too. She's doing a great job. I know what I'll do. I'll get a cow. Get a cow out here, get some milk for free. So he got a cow. The cow was happy and so was the cat. And he thought to himself, well, I got to take care of my cow. A cow's taking care of my cat. A cow's taking care of the loincloth. I need straw to feed the cow. The disciple began to think, I should cultivate the land around my hut. When the grain is harvested, I will have the straw my cow would need. So he started to cultivate the land around his hut. The land produced such a good crop, and he had no time for contemplation, so he just started hiring a bunch of laborers to do all the work to take care of all that he had been given. After a little while, he decided to go ahead and wife himself up, because who wants to do all this by himself? Started having kids. And in order to care for his family and his harvest, the man began to add onto his home to feed his family and store his harvest. And after a while, the disciple became the wealthiest man in the village. One day, his guru returned from his pilgrimage, and he said, have I come to the wrong place? The guru thought as he looked around the estate. Then finding that he was in the right place, he worried that a rich man must have driven away his disciple. Just then the disciple heard the guru's voice, rushed out to greet him. And the guru said, my son, what is all of this? I asked you to lead a simple life. How did this happen? To which the disciple said, you will not believe this, guru. There was no other way for me to care for my loincloth. And that's how it happens. As I was writing this, I was wrestling. I was like, all right, Lord, I have to be the greediest human on earth. All right. And so here's where I think you have to take your mind. When greed is confronted by Jesus' teaching on generosity, are you offended and rationalizing, or are you contemplative and repentant? So all I think that we're meant to do is step back from all of this and say, I don't have an answer, but I'm wrestling with this. In the text, we see this really beautiful presentation of the gospel that this warning is given to not turn to any other gospel, believing that if you don't eat the right food, or if you will refrain from certain foods, you'll be a holy person. And I think it would be a great warning for us today that we do not earn our salvation through generosity. Shame will not make you a more generous person. Knowing what they said in Hebrews, that Jesus left the city, died the death that you could not die, generously gave his life. So out of your love for that act of generosity, not out of your shame, out of that act of generosity, Christ, if you want my estate, it's yours. If you want my time, it's yours. I have to admit, Christ, that it feels like self-harm to commit one night a week to this other person. But you're holy and I'm not. Jesus lived outside the gate. You will have to live outside the gate and die to self. Now, generosity kills greed by, number one, we obviously won't spend a lot of time here. So you don't just make up your mind to stop being greedy. You become generous, and it kills the greed. The command of generosity exposes greed. Look in the text. Continue to show brotherly love. Show hospitality. Remember your brothers. So generosity always is asking me, is greed growing in my life? Because if I have no time for my brothers, what does that mean about me? What does it mean about how greed may be in me? If I can't open my table to a stranger, what does that mean about me? So it's always confronting those things. So if you want to practice this week to fight greed, add generosity to your calendar. Secondly, generosity wages war against the love of money by commanding us to give it away. C.S. Lewis, in talking about how much should we give, I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. If our charities do not pinch or hamper us, I should say that they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditure excludes them. So if you want to practice that, add generosity to your short-term spending and long-term financial plan. And then finally, generosity heals a distorted view of stuff with contentment. What is contentment? The Hebrew word for content is y'all, like the southern way of saying you all, y'all. And it means content to dwell. In Greek, it is archaeo, which means satisfied with or will make do. So a good working definition is to be content is to willingly dwell wherever you are with whatever you have as your needs are met. So whereas needing too much stuff, how do I know if I want too much stuff? Greed always knows what it wants, never considers what it needs, and is rarely grateful for what it has. But contentment knows what it needs and can assess what it has and is grateful, just grateful. You know what I think of when we talk about greed, and I'm done. When the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and turns away, there's this really beautiful picture where it says Jesus was sad. Not angry, just sad. How sad is it that this man thinks he needs all of this to have eternal life and life more abundantly? It's just sad. So preaching against greed is because I'm sad. I'm really sad. I'm really sad that an abusive lover convinced you that he was giving you the good life when he was robbing you of life eternally. So you're going to have to make a decision to kill your own grief.